Galatians 3:13 makes a declaration that applies to everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that declaration simply and clearly is this: Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And I trust, and certainly we prayed, that last week everyone who was here understood that and had that declaration applying to themselves. Fact is, that is one of the great blessings that a Christian can truly know and understand. And yet, how many Christians actually live their lives without that assurance? They live their lives instead with doubt, wondering if their faith, maybe a faith that they had or that started even when they were a child, was really enough. Christians live in despair, oftentimes because there's still a continuing and lingering presence of sin, as Hebrews describes, which doth so easily beset us. And so instead of having lives of victory and lives of assurance, full assurance of that truth that we saw in verse 13, they live in despair. There are still other Christians who live their lives easily deceived. And really, that's what doubt and despair will lead to: deception. Deceived by those who wish to add to or even take away something from the gospel truth that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And really, that's where we find the Galatian believers, is they experienced doubt, they experienced discouragement and to the point of despair, and that led them to deception. And so people were able to come into those churches and say, "You're right. That small seed of faith that was in your heart and in your life was not enough. And so you've got to add to the gospel." Or maybe you have to detract from the gospel, and they take away from the very gospel that saves. Many Christians live their lives with doubt, despair, deception. They live their lives like a ship that is sailing through a storm, one wave hitting it after another. Again, deception, despair, doubt. And they feel like any moment they will capsize and sink to the bottom of the sea. Maybe you've experienced that in your life as a Christian. Maybe you feel that way even today. That's again where we find the churches and the Christians here in the book of Galatians. But what we're going to come to this morning in Galatians chapter 3 is that we find God Himself giving all of us, through the Apostle Paul, another gospel truth that will stabilize our lives and our faith in the middle of a dangerous storm that we too will face. And that's what this stabilizing truth that we're going to consider today. It's the truth that all of the blessings of God that He gives to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the blessings of God are backed by the sure promise of God. All of the blessings that God promises is backed by the confident, certain expectation that those promises give us. They're backed by the sure promise of God. And just like Abraham, we as believers can be fully persuaded that what God has promised, He is able also to perform. Earlier this year, we spent some time on Sunday nights exploring some of those promises. And that was one of the reasons, because when God gives a promise, He'll keep it. When God makes a promise that He will save those to the uttermost who come to Him by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a promise. You can guarantee it. It's like having your assets in a bank account and you know that it's FDIC insured. Even if something happens to the economy, there is a promise backed by the government that you can, in fact, retrieve those funds that you've deposited. But even greater, the promises of God are infallible. You see, governments can come and go, but God's promises, He is able, with His own power and omnipotence, able to perform. And we find this truth in the text that we'll consider this morning, Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. Again, Paul says, "Brethren." It's interesting because earlier on in this chapter, in verse 1, how did he describe those Galatian Christians? As being foolish. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." But now he reiterates the close relationship that he still has with them as brethren. You see, even Christians can be deceived. Even Christians can live foolishly. How? By not resting in and being confident in the sure promise of God to save all those who come to him by faith and faith alone. So again, verse 15, beginning with, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." It's through these verses that we find the absolute certainty of the promise of God's grace, the promise of God's saving grace. And we can again take it to the bank. We can again know without any doubt that if we have come to him through Jesus by faith in what Christ has done for us, he promises to give us his grace and ultimately the inheritance that was reserved for Abraham himself. You see, every true Christian can stand on this promise, the promise that he will save through faith. And that's the promise that we're going to look more closely at together this morning. In verse 15, the first thing that we see is an illustration of God's promise of grace. An illustration of God's promise of grace. Paul's focus here is on the certainty of God's promise. The certainty of God's promise. Again, he says, "Brethren, I'm speaking now after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant or testament, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or takes away from it. No man can add thereto." What Paul is doing here is giving us an illustration about the promise of God. Paul is comparing the promises and the covenant of God with the promise and the covenant of a man. And so his illustration begins with the covenant of men. Now, a covenant is more than just a handshake. A covenant is a solemn agreement made between two or more people in which there are certain promises that are made and are to be kept no matter what. Now, we've all made promises or have had promises given to us, and some of those promises have been fulfilled. Others, well, we realize that they haven't been fulfilled. But have you ever made a covenant with someone? Have you ever made a true covenant, a solemn agreement with someone in which you made promises and had every intention on keeping them no matter what? Well, if you're married today, you have made a covenant. You made a covenant with your spouse as well as with God, and that was a covenant, as we witnessed just last weekend, a covenant between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, to join together as one flesh till death do them part. That's a promise. And there are multiple promises contained in those vows, and it's a covenant relationship saying, this is what we strive to do, and there's nothing that can separate us, nothing that's going to come between us, nothing that's going to take away from that promise. There are other covenants that we might make. Of course, that's probably the most solemn one. You've also made a covenant if you ever bought a home, or even on a smaller scale, bought a car. When we bought our first home, we had to get a loan out from the bank, and we had a mortgage, but ultimately that mortgage was to buy and purchase the deed, the property that we were going to live in for those several years. And we entered into a covenant with another group of people who were selling the house. Now, ultimately, the house didn't totally belong to us. We were still using someone else's money to buy it, but the covenant that existed was between the buyer and the seller. And as long as the seller got the money, that covenant was secure. It was a promise that they could not break. We're going to sell you if you give us that amount of money, and we're not going to renege on that. Sometimes we even make covenants when we make out a will. Now, those wills are not actually in effect until you die, but it is still a covenant that you make with your family or with others that you put in your will, and you say, when I die, this is what I want to take place. This is what I want so-and-so to get and the other person to get. And once you die, that covenant, that testament, is something that cannot be broken. So the fact is, we've all made covenants, or will make covenants in our lives, that are solemn agreements. But every time you make a covenant or a contract with someone, you intend for that agreement to always stay in force. Otherwise, you are disreputable. Otherwise, you're considered a liar or a cheater. But when you make a true covenant, you intend for that agreement to stay in force. And that is why we also see in verse 15 the confirmation of men. The confirmation of men. Agreements and covenants are sealed and confirmed in some way. Just like we saw last Sunday when Abe and Christina were married, that marriage covenant that they made was sealed. And it was sealed with what? Sealed with those rings. Those rings were a sign. Those rings were a seal, showing to themselves and showing to the rest of the world that they truly have united together in a covenant of love. A covenant is made with property, whether it's a house or a car, with the transfer of a deed. As soon as that money changes hands, the deed is given to the person that bought it, and now you have a sign, a confirmation that has been taking place. Other covenants can be sealed with a handshake. Those were the days, right? But today even, other covenants are sealed with a stamp. A few years ago, my wife and I completed our wills. It told people what we wanted done with our property, which we didn't have a whole lot of at the time, but really what we wanted done with our children, our minor children, who we wanted them to have as their guardians. When we filled out those wills, we went to the bank where I was working at, and we signed them in front of some friends of mine, some co-workers. They were our witnesses. And then all of our signatures, my wife, mine, the witnesses, were all confirmed by a notary public. And I remember the feeling of satisfaction when that notary took his stamp out, and at the time it was one of those mechanical stamps, not just an ink pad. And they took that stamp out, and he pressed that seal into the paper. And as soon as he did that, he confirmed the covenant, the testament that my wife and I filled out, saying, this is what we want to take place after we die. And when we die, those things will take effect. Those things are expected to take effect. So Paul's point is here in this verse that whenever we as people enter into one of these kinds of agreements, it is commonly accepted to be a legally binding agreement. When you take a transfer deed or a warranty deed to a court, they will accept it as a legally binding contract. If you go to the court of law with my will, if I pass away, they will hold this as a legally binding document. And that's why, again, as he says there in verse 15, that's why normally no man can disannul it and no man can add thereto. In other words, it can't be changed. Things cannot be changed after the fact. Things cannot be changed after it's been confirmed. For example, how would you like it if you went to buy a house or buy a car and you were there sitting down at the closing and you had just the right amount of money that you were told just a couple of days before, you had an agreement made and they took the money and they gave you the warranty deed, but then a few days later and they said, no, wait, we want another $10,000. What would you say? Go jump in a lake, right? Because it's too late. We've already made the agreement. We've already given you the money. You've already exchanged to us that property deed. It doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to us, and you're not going to get another penny out of us. Why? Because you can't add to something that's already been agreed to, a contract that's already been confirmed. You can't add to it, and you certainly can't take away from it. Things cannot be changed after the fact. Nothing can be added to it or taken away from it on a whim. And if that's true about a covenant and a promise made between people, how much greater? Imagine how true that must be when the covenant and promise is made by God. If we expect covenants and promises and contracts to be valid and be in force, if God makes a promise, guess what? Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. And that is why Christians can surely stand upon the promise of God. So if you're struggling with doubt, if you're struggling with despair and discouragement, or even with deception about people trying to add to or take away from the gospel, guess what? All you have to do is go back to the promises of God that deal with salvation, and you can say, this is what God said, and what you say, you cannot add anything or subtract anything from what God already said. We can surely stand on the promises of God. But what promise is Paul talking about in these verses? Not only do we see that illustration of God's promise, but also in verse 16, we see the identity of God's promise of grace. The identity of God's promise of grace. In verse 15, his focus was on the certainty of God's promise. Now Paul's focus is on God's promise itself. The promise of a seed. In fact, you find that word several times in this one verse. Verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Once again, Paul is pointing back to the Old Testament, and really the life of Abraham, who, as we have already looked at in the course of Galatians 3, he was justified by faith, not by works, not by his own effort. He was justified by faith in this coming seed. And at several points in Abraham's life, God made promises to him which made up this covenant to him. And we're going to look at some of those together and key in on what Paul is describing taking place here in verse 16. Remember, he says, and to Abraham and his seed he made these promises. So keep your finger here in Galatians chapter 3 and head back with me to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at several passages in Genesis before we go back to Galatians. But let's go to the very beginning of Abraham's story. The very beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And here we have the very beginning of his story, but also the very beginning of God's promise of blessing. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Now the Lord, Jehovah, had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So from the very beginning of Abraham's story, the very beginning, God promises a blessing to Abraham and a blessing through Abraham. But as we go a little further, we find that God's promise and covenant is not just with Abraham. And it's not just for Abraham. Drop down to verse 6 there in Genesis 12. Because when Abraham finally enters the land of Canaan, remember it took him a little while. He spent a little time in the town of Haran. He didn't make it all the way. But when he finally reached the promised land, the land of Canaan, verse 6, it says, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And once again, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. We need to keep in mind what we just saw and what we just read in Galatians chapter 3. It's an important thing to note that the seed that is mentioned here is not in a plural form. It's not seeds as of many, but seed singular as of one. We see this again. Just a chapter over in Genesis 13, after Abraham divides that land with his nephew Lot. Remember, they both had a lot of property, they had a lot of animals, and so they started fighting about the best grazing land, and Abram said, okay, Lot, you choose whatever you want. And of course, Lot chose the best land for his flock, and Abram took the rest of it. But in Genesis 13, verse 14, it says again, the Lord says to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art. Look northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that thou seest, including the place, might I add, where Lot was at the time, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. We see this same covenant, another form of this promise, later on in Genesis 15, a couple chapters over, where after Abraham defeated the kings of Canaan, remember Lot was taken in and he was kidnapped by some of the kings, and so Abraham goes out there and fights them, gets Lot back. God again renews his promise in this covenant in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. It says, and he brought him forth abroad, God brought Abram forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And of course, the familiar passage that we've looked at already, and he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It wasn't by works that he did. It was simply by faith in what God had promised, especially about this seed. This promise that was made was that he would receive God's righteousness. But then there's one final time, when God finally changed the name of Abram to Abraham when he was 99 years old. In Genesis 17, verse 7, again, God says very clearly, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now, in all of those places and at all of those times, just who is God talking about when he speaks of Abraham's seed? Well, let's head back to Galatians chapter 3 in order to discover just what God was intending for Abraham to know. When we go back to Galatians 3, we can discover for ourselves the nature of Abraham's seed. Again, Galatians 3 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Didn't we just read that? Over and over again, Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, and 17, over and over again, God made these promises to Abraham and his what? Seed. And then, Paul adds this. He, referring to God, says not, and to seeds, as of many. Now imagine a farmer who has one of these fields around our church. Imagine if they had one seed, and they went out to plow their field and to plant that one seed of corn or beans or whatever. It wouldn't be very productive. You'd have one stalk of corn or one plant of beans in the middle of all this field if it was one seed as of one. But in order to have a field like this, he has to have many seeds, right? So that's kind of what Paul is describing here. He says, he didn't say to Abraham that these promises are made to your seeds as of many, but as of one. You see, as we read through the Genesis account of Abraham's life, it is so easy for us to conclude that the seed that God is referring to is simply Abraham's natural family, and by extension, the Jewish nation. We always think in terms of God's promise to Abraham and to his family, to ultimately the children of Israel. And now all of these promises that God made, that is the seed that he is intending. Now, many of those promises that God made were fulfilled by the Jewish nation, but not necessarily in an everlasting fashion with an everlasting covenant. You see, the Holy Spirit knows better than we do. And when God inspired Moses to write the singular word seed instead of the plural words seeds, Paul is giving to us the true meaning and the true interpretation of God's promise and covenant. You see, when we go through the book of Genesis and we see this promise made to Abraham and his seed, we must not simply conclude, oh, that's just talking about the Jewish nation, the children of Israel. Because primarily, it is not referring to that at all. You see, it wasn't a group of many individual people that God was extending these promises and covenant to. It wasn't a single nation like the Jewish nation. Rather, it was to one individual. And we even know the name of Abraham's seed. What does Paul say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He goes on and says, and to thy seed, which is whom? Christ. It's Christ. Whenever you read that word, that singular word seed in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is telling us who it is. It's not primarily about the children of Israel. It's not primarily about the Jewish nation. It's primarily referring to Jesus Christ himself. That is the seed that Abraham was promised. That is the seed that Abraham was looking to and believing in so that he could be justified by faith alone. It was to his seed, who is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the promises and the covenant of God that was given to Abraham also belonged to Christ. To Christ. And really, to all who are in Christ. One of the amazing things that we find in the New Testament is that Christians are united together with whom? With Jesus Christ. The Bible gives us a lot of illustrations about this. We saw some of these last week. How he is the vine and we are the branches, yet it's all one vine. He is the head and we are the body. Think about what Paul writes later in 1 Corinthians 12:12. It says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So what he's saying is that these promises and this covenant that was made to Abraham and his seed was actually made to Christ and his body. When you go through those passages in Genesis again, don't think of the Jewish nation. Don't think of the children of Israel. Think about Christ and all who belong to him. If you're struggling with doubt or discouragement or despair or deception, just remember who you belong to. Just remember that you are united with Christ by faith alone, and there is nothing that can separate you. And that is why we can stand on the promise of God. Because those promises were made to his own Son, Jesus Christ, and to all who are united with him through faith. It's about Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. And because of this, we also see in verse 17 the immutability of God's promise of grace. The immutable nature of God's promise of grace. This has been our theme, our overriding theme throughout this entire year. The unchanging character of God and the unchanging character of the gospel. It is immutable. That is, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no change in him. He does act, but there is no change. And we see this also in the nature of his promise. Look at verse 17 of Galatians 3 again. And this I say, Paul says, and this I say, he wants to get our attention, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, remember that seed given to Abraham is Christ. That covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. You see, just as when a covenant or a contract that is made between men is considered legally binding, and remember verse 15, he's looking at that, so it is with this covenant of God. This covenant to bless and to justify those who believe in and are united with Christ. When he says that in you all the nations will be blessed, it's not just talking about the Jewish nation. It's talking about all nations, because all nations can have those who are united with Christ. God's promise of grace is binding. God's promise of grace is immutable and unchanging. Why? Because just like a human covenant, just like a human contract, it is a confirmed covenant. He says in verse 17 that this covenant was confirmed before, referring back to when he spoke to Abraham, confirmed before of God in Christ. Keep your finger here again if you want to. Head back with me to Genesis 15. Because in Genesis 15, God himself confirmed with a seal this covenant with Abraham. His own covenant with Abraham and his seed. Just a few verses. Genesis 15, verses 9 through 10. God said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Take all these animals. Verse 10, Abraham took unto them all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each one against another. But the birds divided he not. Now what was he supposed to do with those animals? Well, look at verse 17. After he divided them, it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Imagine if you were there and saw that. In the same day, it says, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. God's covenant was confirmed by blood. God's covenant was confirmed with Abraham and to all those who are united to Abraham through faith in Christ. It was confirmed by blood. He had to cut those animals in half, put them aside, and here comes God through that burning lamp, through that smoking furnace, and confirmed that covenant. You see, this was a serious and solemn commitment to Abraham and to his seed, who is Christ. David writes it this way in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. It's actually God's saying this. Psalm 89, verse 3, God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. Who's he referring to? The chosen seed. Who is the primary chosen seed that God is referring to? It's not the children of Israel. They are chosen in one sense and in one way. But the primary chosen one is Christ. Christ and those who are united with Christ through faith. So God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. That is referring to Christ. You see, and that's why God's promise of grace is also a changeless covenant. He goes on in verse 17 and says, do you realize that the law which back in Galatians' time, the Jews were trying to convince them of, say, you've got to keep this law. You've got to do this and you've got to do that in order to be justified by God. But Paul says, no. That law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Again, all the promises, all the covenants that were made actually took place 430 years before the Mosaic law ever took place. And that's why no one can interfere or change the promise of God. Here's a few other verses that remind us of the unchanging nature of God and his promise. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Hebrews 6:17 and 18 says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, us, the immutability, the changeless nature of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, what are those unchanging things of God? His word and his oath. His word is his bond. But he still said it with an oath for us. That is why a Christian can stand on the promise of God's grace, because there's no one to interfere with it. That's what makes God's covenant stand out from a man's covenant. We all know people who have entered into covenants that have been broken. Whether it's a marriage covenant or whether it's a covenant or a contract with someone to buy or sell something. You see, covenants can be broken, even though there's no intention when you enter that covenant as a human being. But the truth is, we are fallible. We fail many times. Yet God still is a gracious and forgiving God. But that never happens with the promise of God. That never happens with his contract with his people, or his covenant with his people. They will always be in effect, and that can give Christians true hope. A hope for, verse 18, the inheritance of God's promise of grace. He says, if the inheritance, what inheritance is he talking about? It's not just talking about the land of Israel, which is often what we think of when we think of an inheritance of Abraham's seed. No, it's actually talking about all the blessings that God promises to those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, especially eternal life. And if that inheritance be of the law, in other words, you've got to keep the law to get that inheritance, guess what? It's no more a promise. It doesn't matter if God promised it if you have to keep something to get that promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Again, it's not talking about inheritance of land. It's actually talking about being justified by faith, inheritance of true righteousness, the inheritance of a relationship. You know what God promised Abraham before anything? He said, I will be to you a God. I will be your God. And your people will be my people. That is what the relationship that God intends for all who are in Christ. That's part of that inheritance. The inheritance also of a real life that is eternal and abundant. It's talking about the inheritance that we find in Ephesians 1:3, where it says that we are blessed with all blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we see that this inheritance is firmly given. It's fixed. He says that the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. But the fact is, when God makes a promise to his people, it is something that he will never add to. It's something he will never take away from. It's something he cannot change himself. Because he is a covenant-keeping and a covenant-making God. We see this even in the time frame of the law itself. You see, the law came many years later. It didn't just come 10 years later, or 50 years later, or 100 years later. 430 years later. So the law must have some other significance, which we'll find out later on. This gift, this inheritance, was firmly given. It's something that will not change. It is also freely given. He says in verse 18 that God gave it to Abraham. He also gives it to us for nothing that we have to pay. It's completely out of his own goodness and his own grace. You see, there's nothing Abraham could have done to earn God's favor and promise. If you look back at the history of Abram and his family, there in Ur of the Chaldees, they were not God-fearing people. They were not worshiping the one true God. The Bible says that they were actually idolaters. And very likely they lived under the shadow of one of the ancient Sumerian ziggurats that is still there in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram himself would have been an idolater. And so it was nothing that he said to God. It was nothing that he did for God. It was nothing that he could do for God. Rather, it was by God's grace alone. Romans 11:6 says, and if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. He says, it's got to be one or the other. It can't be both. All Abraham did was believe in the promise and the covenant that was already freely given to him by God. And really, that's all we can do. Believe in what he is freely giving to us. But it's also an inheritance that is faithfully given. It is faithfully given. He gave it to Abraham. How? By promise. By promise. When God makes a promise, when God enters into a covenant, not only does he intend for it to stay in effect, he ensures that it does. That can never be said of our own contracts, our own agreements, our own covenants. It's because of what Numbers 23:19 reminds us. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He hath said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And the truth is, he will make it good. Why? Because what he has promised, he is able also to perform. These are all reasons why we can stand on the promise of God's grace and be sure that we belong to him. Maybe today there is something going on in your own heart, in your own relationship with God, and you have doubts. You have discouragements. You even have despairs because of your sin. Maybe you are being led astray and being deceived by others, thinking that this, it can't just be this. The fact is, no doubt, no despair, no deception needs to sway you from your course in your lives of faith as Christians. Why? Because of the promise and covenant of God. He made it to Abraham, and he made it to Christ. He made it to his own Son and to all those who are united to his Son through faith and faith alone. And that's why this covenant, this promise, this inheritance that you and I have as Christians, if we know Jesus as our Savior, remains in effect for all who believe. And that is why the promises of God are backed by his sure ability to keep that promise no matter what happens. Let's be assured in the promise of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I do want to thank you that you show to us that even before we were born, you had a plan all laid out for us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we were mentioned in the Old Testament by the use of that word seed, because that seed is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ primarily, and all who are united with him as his body. And so we enjoy and we can appreciate the fulfillment of all of your promises made and of that covenant that you entered into, a covenant that will never end, a covenant that is eternal, a covenant, Lord, that will keep us with you forever. And so, Lord, perhaps there is someone here today who is struggling with assurance of faith. They're struggling with doubts, discouragements, despair, even deceptions. Oh, Lord, I pray that you will help them, that you will open their eyes to see that these promises that you made to Abraham and to Christ and ultimately to us are things that you cannot renege upon. You cannot break those promises. You cannot make that covenant of none effect. And neither can anyone else or anything else. And so, Lord, help us to come to you once again the way we have always had to come to you, and that's by faith, believing in those promises, believing that you gave it to Abraham by promise, and, Lord, you give it to us by promise as well. Help us, Lord, to be assured of our relationship with you and all the blessings that comes with that. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.